Our epistle reading and sermon text this morning comes from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I'll actually begin reading at verse 8 of chapter 1. Let's listen carefully again to God's holy word. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and our God, we come before you now and we ask that you would speak to us through your word and that you would cause your word, your testimonies to be our delight, to be our counselors, that you would lead us in the path of your word, that it would be a light to us. We ask these things through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As we heard this morning and as we looked at last week as well, the Word of God here instructs us in John's first letter that we must not say that we have not sinned. We must not say that we do not sin. To do so, John says, is to deceive ourselves and even worse, to call God a liar. It's not only for us to lie, but we call God a liar when we do this. And this is one of the most objectionable teachings of the Christian faith, to say that all men are sinners, all women are sinners, that sin is a part of human nature. For many people, it seems anti-humanistic. It seems to have a very low view of man, that he's unclean, that he is rebellious. An ancient Roman historian by the name of Tacitus wrote, he was writing about 100 AD of the early Christians. When he mentions them, he says of the Christians that they are the haters of the whole human race, no doubt referring to their teaching about sin. They're negative about human beings. In the 18th century, in the early part of the 18th century, the great preacher George Whitefield boldly preached the sinfulness of all mankind. He boldly preached sin, but he also preached the gospel of God's grace and forgiveness and mercy. And Whitefield did that because he knew that without an understanding of sin, there would be no reason for the gospel of grace. And Whitefield, of course, preached to everybody throughout the British Isles. He traveled all around. He made numerous trips to the American colonies, preached from New England all the way down to Georgia. And he preached to everyone. He preached to people from every social class, every economic class, rich and poor, noblemen and commoners. He preached to people in the city and people in the country. He preached to farmers and coal miners. He preached to everyone who would gather and listen. And for Whitefield, it was always the same message. You're a sinner. And you need God's grace. You need to hear the gospel and to believe in Jesus Christ. One of Whitefield's friends was an English noblewoman. She was the Duchess of Huntington. And she was a very wealthy woman. And she would have Whitefield come to her estate in the English countryside. And she lived in a great house there, a great mansion. And she would invite all of her friends from the aristocracy, the English nobility, to come, and Whitefield would preach in her living room to all these lords and dukes and duchesses. And one of the Duchess of Huntington's friends was the Duchess of Buckingham, and she came to one of these meetings, society meetings, I think they were called. And she went to her friend afterward, greatly offended. She said to her friend, "These doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards superiors. It is a monstrous and highly insulting thing to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches of the earth. Well, I never. The doctrine he preaches offends every aristocracy. And so it does. It offends every aristocracy, and it defends the lowest as well. The Bible's teaching on sin is offensive to all people, no matter their social level or class, their race or culture, rich or poor. The fact that these doctrines are offensive does not make them false. In fact, it tends to confirm that they are true, that people don't want to hear these things. But as we saw last week in this letter, our sin does not leave us in despair. It does not leave us hopeless. We are to put our trust in God. We are to put our trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And John tells us that because of the cleansing blood of Christ, back in verse 7, he refers to it, we are cleansed. We are cleansed from our pollution, from the defilement of sin, if we confess those sins through Christ, if we come to God, and if we humble ourselves. And John has also told us that our sin always disrupts our fellowship with God. It always disrupts our fellowship with other people. You know, in a sinful fit of anger, you yell at your wife, it doesn't mean you're not married anymore. You're still married. You're still in covenant with her. But things aren't right. Things aren't right. You're not in fellowship. You're not in communion. And they have to be put right. And that also happens by confession of sin, by seeking forgiveness and knowing that the Lord has made peace. And so we confess our sins. That is, we say the same things about our sin that God says. We say that they are wrong. We say that they are rebellion. And we ask His forgiveness. And He restores our fellowship with Him. We are again able to walk in the light with Him and able to walk with others in our life. And so we're to confess our sins regularly, hourly, you know, daily, whenever we need to, and know that we have forgiveness. And knowing that we are cleansed from our sin enables us to do other things too. It enables us to maybe take the next step beyond forgiveness of sin, and that is not being weighed down and preoccupied by our past sins, not being weighed down and preoccupied by our shame. It is good and wise to remember how we've stumbled. It is good and wise to remember where we have gone wrong, but it is not wise to relive it. It is not wise to over and over again relive all your past sins, dredge up all your errors and faults, and use them to flog yourself. That's not a good thing to do. To flog yourself, I say, how could I really be a Christian? How could God accept me? How could God ever love me? How could I stand before Him or anyone else after the things I've done? I can't live with myself. And on and on and on. And these thoughts can defeat you. And they often do defeat people, maybe for years on end. This is not what John is writing about. John says that when we're faithful and just, when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, to clean us. We live now at peace with Him and with others. Those sins, those past sins, we can't undo them. We can't take them back, but they should not drag us down. Because of Jesus, we don't need to undo them. We don't need to undo them. He has paid for them. Well, that's a long introduction to what we need to get to today. John comes now to chapter 2 with really for us today two questions to consider, two things to think about, an exhortation and sort of a challenge, and then something to comfort us in the difficulty of that challenge. And the first thing John wants us to think about or be challenged by here is this. He basically tells us, stop sinning. Okay, don't sin anymore. He says that in verse 1. I write these things to you, little children, so that you do not sin. So stop sinning. And then, of course, the next question is, but what if I do? What if I do? Whoops, I just did. And John knows full well that we will sin. The apostle expects that we will fail, we will stumble. Are you then disqualified in some way for forgiveness? You've sinned so many times. What do you mean? You're not perfect yet? What's the matter with you? No, but John has words of comfort and of challenge for us that we want to look at today. And the first thing to look at in verse 1, I think to draw attention to, is just the affection of the apostle as he writes to the church, as he writes to us, his affection for them. My little children, these things I write to you. These things I write to you. How does John think about the church? How does he think about the people of God? How do you think about the church? Or ask people on the street, you know, what do you think about the Christian church? People might give you all kinds of troubling answers, you know. Or some of us here might give very disturbing answers. Well, the church is just, it's a place where people just have lots of problems. You know, they're just like everybody else. Or people, they think they have all the answers, but they don't seem to be living those answers out themselves very well. People who are telling everybody else what to do, but their own house isn't in order. A lot of answers would be along those lines. The painful thing about those sorts of descriptions is that they're partially true. They are true. The church is full of really messed up people, people with a lot of problems, people with a lot of struggles. That is the case. And John knows that. After all, he is writing about sin, right? He is writing about our failures. John knows this about the church. The apostle knows this. He knows they sin. He knows their struggles. And yet he addresses them, not you hypocrites, you this or that, you failures. He just says, my little children. There's a number of words in the Bible for children, for kids. You know, there's words for a youth, a teenager sort of age. There's youth, there's words for toddlers. There's words for nursing babies. John uses the word here for little kid, little child. And that's how he thinks of the church. And when John calls them that, we see that he thinks of the church as a family. It's the family of God. And you are the children of God. And yes, you have struggles and you have problems in your life and you have inconsistencies in your life. You have blind spots. You also have spots where you see exactly what's wrong with your life. And yet you're a little child. You're God's little child through Jesus Christ. You're ones that he loves. And John, when he addresses them like this, is also, he's saying, you're a child of God, but he's also saying, as the apostle, and probably when he writes this, an apostle, a minister of advanced age. He's probably an elderly man as he says this. In a sense, he has a fatherly role as their apostle, as their minister. He has the role of protecting them and rebuking them and warning and encouraging them. And so as we read this letter, we should read it like we would read a letter from an affectionate father, who, like our Heavenly Father, loves us dearly. After all, it is a letter, ultimately, from our Heavenly Father. And he's concerned for us, and he wants to teach us the things that we need to know. And so that's how John comes to them. That's how John approaches the church, even with all of its problems and all of its faults. And he doesn't sugarcoat those things either. He doesn't ignore them. He actually comes to them gently, but with firm and fatherly correction. So again, verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. So here's the exhortation, here's the challenge. I'm writing so that you will not sin, so that you will stop sinning. That's actually one of the several reasons John gives for writing this letter. But in the light of chapter 1, verse 9, where we have the promise of forgiveness if we confess our sins, this is especially interesting. We can be forgiven of our sins, okay? And we are forgiven when we confess, but John's conclusion to that is like, well, your sin is not that big of a deal, okay? It's really okay. And he's sort of winking at us. We don't need to worry about it or get all worked up about it. That's actually the opposite of what he says. We need to confess our sins. They're serious. Again, confession. Saying the same thing. Agreeing with God about our sins. That our sin is abhorrent to God. That God is not calling us to confess our sins because he's picky or because he's hard to please, but he is holy and he is just and he is perfect in every way. And we need to come to that realization about our sin and turn away from it. G.K. Chesterton, the great Christian author of early last century, once entered into an essay contest. The London Times, where he lived, was sponsoring a contest. People were invited to write in on a particular topic that they had assigned, and they would judge which was the best one. And the topic was, what's wrong with the world? And they got all kinds of essays of social criticism and ethical treatises and these sorts of things. And Chesterton's essay it didn't win the contest, but it was probably the best essay. And I want to actually read his essay to you right now. Don't worry, it's only two words. What's wrong with the world? Chesterton's essay was, I am. I am. I'm wrong. I'm the thing that's wrong with the world. That's the person who knows his sin. He's not looking at everybody else. He's not trying to blame other people. He's not trying to blame the culture or the influences around us. He's just looking at himself and saying, I am. You know, if this world were actually full of people that were 100% perfect, except for me, I would mess it up. I would mess up the whole world. I would mess up everyone else. That's the way that we need to look at our sin. And John is writing of God's forgiving grace, not that we would take it lightly, not that we would take it for granted or with presumption, but that we would desire to be more like him. We would desire to be free from our sin, more like him in holiness. And so our desire is that we would not sin, just as John has that desire for the church. Now, ultimately, we have to say that in this life, before we are glorified in heaven, we are going to sin. We are going to sin. But there is such a thing as sanctification, too. There is such a thing as the work of God in us, in the power of the Spirit, in his work on us through the Word and the fellowship of the church, that we would sin less, that we would grow to become more like him, that the frequency of our sin would decrease. And we can sin less and less. We really can do that as we walk in the light of Christ, as we remain in fellowship with the Father and the Son. We can say no to temptation. We can flee from it. We can exhort one another and encourage each other to not give in to sin. That's God's intention for the Christian life, that we would be more and more like him. And he gives us the power to live that kind of life. So John's exhortation here is not empty words. I'm writing that you may not sin, but I know you're going to sin. No, I want you to strive to be free of sin. I want you to put your sin to death. I want you to exercise yourself, make a strong effort in the grace and the power of God, and help one another. God wants you to change. He wants me to change, and he enables us to do that. You are his little child. You are his little child. So God wants you as a little child, his little child, not to be a lazy worker on the job. Stop stealing from your boss and work hard, work cheerfully. And he can help you do that. God wants you as his little child to quit sitting at your computer and looking at porn. He doesn't want you to do that. And you can stop doing that. You can confess your sin and you can fill your mind with things that are good and true and beautiful. God wants you, as his little child, to stop taking things that don't belong to you. He wants you to confess your sin, make restitution, and start, instead of stealing from people, to start sharing with them. Start giving to others the things that you have. And so a faithful Christian is going to be struggling with sin his whole life, but not in despair. Not in despair, because he knows that Christ has been victorious for him. And so we struggle with sin, but God gives us more grace. He continues to give us more grace. And so this is John's exhortation to us, that we would not sin. But again, even if we're making progress in sanctification, even if we are becoming more and more like Christ, he's assuming that we will sin. He's assuming that we will sin based upon what he says next. He says after that, and if anyone sins, you know, he gives us some things there too. He gives us some encouragement. And so we have to, what John is telling us here is that we need to know that our sins will be cleansed, our sins will be forgiven. But he also wants to remind us how this is possible. Of course, God is ready and eager to forgive sin, but God is holy. And so how can we be confident, and how can we know for certain that we certainly are forgiven? And that's what he tells us here. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's one way that we know that we are forgiven. We have an advocate with the Father. The word advocate here in the Greek is the word paraclete, which many of you probably heard, parakletos. It's used a number of times in the Bible, mostly in John's Gospel, John 14, 15, 16, to refer to the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I will go away from you, but I will send the paraclete, the parakletos, to you, who will help you and who will comfort you. And that's the word he uses here, except he uses it of the Lord Jesus Christ. And depending on your Bible translation, there might be different words that you read as I was reading, advocate. Some of your translations might say comforter. Some modern translations have that. Some would say helper. There are a number of ways to translate it. But helper is not a very good translation. Not because Christ is not our helper, but because helper doesn't really say very much. It's too general. It's not specific enough. And the same thing with comforter. Okay, he's a comforter, but what's that mean? I mean, there's lots of different kinds of comfort. The word is actually more specific than that. The advocate is a courtroom term. It's a judicial term. And it refers to the person that we would think of as the defense attorney. You know, somebody's on trial. Somebody is charged with a crime. They're charged with breaking the law. And they have an advocate. They have a defender who does what? Well, he stands up for them. He represents them before the judge. He speaks for them. He argues their case before the judge. And so that's the image that John gives us here. You have us in the dock. We're on trial. And here's the devil, you know, the prosecuting attorney who is accusing us. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is charging us. He is saying, look at this sorry excuse for a human being. And Jesus is the one who stands up. And he goes before the judge, the Father, and he speaks for us there. And that's the image he gives us here. He is our advocate, John says, with the Father. So it's the Father that he's going to advocate and defend us before. He is representing us. And the one that is representing us is Jesus Christ the righteous, at the end of verse 1 there. You know, why should the Father listen to him? Why should the Father hear him or take him seriously? Because he is the righteous one. You know, sometimes lawyers, I don't understand why, but lawyers sometimes have a bad reputation, okay? Maybe their character isn't always what it should be, although there are many, many good lawyers, many Christian lawyers. But for some reason, you know, people have that understanding. But not Jesus. He is a just and righteous and perfect advocate. There's nothing in his character that is questionable or problematic. And so he is a perfect one who then represents us. And so we know that. And John says, this is how, when we sin, we know that he is there for us. He is with the Father there for us. And when? How long is that going to happen? Is there going to be a time when his advocacy expires? It stops. It comes to an end. No, he's there. He's there for you for eternity. Hebrews 7:25 says that he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus always lives to make intercession for you. What's Jesus' lifespan? How long is Jesus going to live? Well, he's going to live forever, right? He is the Son of God. He is eternal. And that means he will always live for you. And he will live for you, and he will represent you and be your advocate eternally, always making intercession for you. And so, based on that, is there any doubt that you, his child, could be forgiven? Is there any doubt in your mind that you could be forgiven? Any fear that the Father would ignore his son or dismiss his son? But that does bring up a problem. And the problem is that we sitting in the dock are really guilty. You know, we might have the best lawyer, but we're guilty. We really have done the crime. And so how could there even be a case that could be used to declare us innocent? Well, Jesus knows we're guilty, right? Jesus knows that we did break the law. He does know that we deserve the punishment of the law. So what is the case? What is the possible case that he could argue that we would be declared innocent? And the case is Jesus himself. Jesus isn't just the advocate. He's the argument. He's the argument himself. In verse 2, John tells us this. It says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's the propitiation for our sins. Well, what does that mean? I mean, propitiation is a big word. That's not an everyday word. It's not even an everyday word for Christians. But it maybe should be, because it's a beautiful word. It's a comforting word. It's a wonderful word. And we should know what it means, because that's what Jesus is. And that is the summary of his whole case by which we can be forgiven, even though you and I are all guilty. And so what does the word mean? Well, whatever it is, Jesus is that. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. What propitiation means, it means satisfaction by means of a sacrifice. A sacrifice that makes satisfaction. Or maybe even more specifically, it means turning away the wrath against us by satisfying and appeasing that wrath, which happens again through sacrifice. That's what Jesus is. That's one of the ways that the Bible describes what Jesus was doing on the cross. There are many ways to describe it. You know, redemption is one, but propitiation is another. And outside of this letter, there's only two other places in the Bible where that word is even used. And one of them is in Romans 3. Romans 3. We all know Romans 3:23, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we keep reading. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. There Paul calls Jesus' death a propitiation to demonstrate the righteousness of God. See, there's sort of a dilemma here. I mean, they're guilty people that need to be forgiven somehow. And then, on the other hand, there is a righteous God who is holy and cannot bend his rule or his standards for anyone. The righteousness of God has to be demonstrated, and at the same time, sinners have to be saved. So how does that happen? That's where propitiation comes in. Jesus stands in our place. And the other place this word is used is in Hebrews 2:17. And this is exactly what it says. in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There it speaks of Jesus as our substitute, our priest. He had to be made like us in the incarnation in every way, so he could represent us to God. And he could take the anger, he could take the just wrath of God upon himself, and by his sacrifice turn it away from us. That's what propitiation means. The priest has to offer sacrifice to make satisfaction for sin, to satisfy the Father's justice, his offended justice. Now, there's a lot of people that don't like that way of describing it. There's a lot of people who don't like this idea of a God who is angry at us. And that's kind of at the heart of what propitiation means. And there are even many who have suggested this is a pagan idea that actually got in the Bible somehow. And it's true. The pagans did and still do many times have a form of this. Let me give you an example of this. You find this in some accounts of the Trojan War, right? When the Greeks, they took their armies to Troy and they fought a 10-year war. And the Greeks were commanded by the king of Argos, Agamemnon. And so Agamemnon is gathering his armies and he's loading them onto ships and they're going to sail to Troy, which is in Asia Minor. The problem is that one of the goddesses is mad at Agamemnon. And so she has sent a wind, a contrary wind, so that Agamemnon's ships can't get out of the bay. They can't make sail to Troy because Artemis, this goddess, is angry with them. But also Agamemnon was in a tight spot because there were other gods and goddesses that wanted him to go fight. So by not going, he is risking making those gods and goddesses angry at him. And Artemis is already angry at him, so what does he do? Well, he takes his daughter, Iphigenia, and he sacrifices her. He kills her. And this satisfies the wrath of Artemis, and she is really nice to Agamemnon again, and she sends him a nice strong wind, and he's able to sail to Troy and fight the war. That's the pagan sort of propitiation, appeasing celestial temper tantrums. And you find this thing all through, especially mythological literature and things like that. And paganism's understanding was like this. Because there are many gods, it's really hard to keep all the gods from getting angry at you. And to keep them happy, you have to sacrifice. They might not like the things that you're doing, and they might demonstrate that in some way. So you have to bring sacrifice in order to satisfy them. And the source of so much tragedy for the Greeks, so much of their mythology is really tragic, is that you can never really win in that system. You can never really win. Because when you appease one god by sacrifice, Artemis or whoever is mad at me, so I'm going to bring a sacrifice, then another god gets jealous. And they get it, hey, what about me? Where's my sacrifice? And so you have to appease that god as well. And sometimes, of course, these gods are mad at each other. So just the fact that you offered a sacrifice to the god they are angry at puts you into trouble. And that's a source of a lot of Greek tragedy. A lot of ways it's just guesswork. Which god is mad at me? Which goddess is mad at me? Who should I sacrifice to? And so you have to buy or bribe your way into the favor of the gods. And that sort of paganized notion, it would be a horrible system to live under. Really a horrible system. And it has nothing to do with biblical propitiation. It's not biblical propitiation at all. It's a severe distortion of it. And there's a couple of reasons why. The first reason why is that, yes, God is angry at sin. And he is angry at sinners. But the Bible also says that we don't have to guess about this. Okay? It's not confusing to us. God has told us this. Paul in Romans 1 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against sinners. And sinners know it. Sinners know that this is true. And so God is angry. And that is public. It's public knowledge. It's not something we have to guess at. And God's anger is also, second reason, God's anger is not capricious, malicious, or arbitrary. We also know very well why he is angry. And it's because all men have fallen short of his glory. God's wrath is just, and we have violated his justice. We have violated what is right and good. God is not angry because he has a bad temper. He doesn't have an anger problem. His anger is not unpredictable. It's very predictable. And so God does have wrath that has to be appeased. And that's where the sacrifice of Christ comes in. And there's another problem oftentimes people have with this. And even many Christians struggle with this. I understand that. Because we read a verse like, let's say, John 3:16, which we all know probably, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So John 3:16 is saying that God gave his Son. He gave Jesus as a sacrifice. But he didn't do it because of anger. He did it because of love. God loved the world, and that's why Jesus came and died. And how does that work with propitiation? How can God be loving, and how can he be angry at the same time? And it doesn't seem to make sense to us. And that's where people make a very serious error. That's where we make a big mistake. The error is that we think anger is the opposite of love. Anger is the opposite of love, and it isn't. Anger is not the opposite of love. The opposite of love is something more like indifference. Who cares? But anger is not the opposite. And I understand that we sometimes feel that it is. You know, maybe some of you kids feel like this when your parents get angry at you. Okay? Your parents get angry, and you think, well, wait, I thought my parents were supposed to love me. But now I did this, and Dad got angry, and he took the car keys, and he said, no TV or computer for till I'm 30 years old, maybe, you know. So he must not love me. But actually, his anger shows you that he cares deeply about you, that he is concerned about you. Now, obviously, human anger is problematic, okay? It is something that has to be kept in check. Our anger is imperfect. It can get out of control. It can become sinful and vindictive and arbitrary, and parents can sin in that way. And I'm not defending that. But anger on God's part is perfect. It is a perfect anger. And he is angered because he loves his creation. And his creation has gone terribly wrong. It's not the opposite of love. It's actually consistent with love. When Jesus stood at Lazarus' tomb, you know, Lazarus was his friend. He died. And we all know the shortest verse in the Bible, right? John 11:35. Jesus wept. Right? Shortest verse in the Bible. Easiest to memorize. But the word that is used in that verse is not the ordinary word for crying or weeping. It's not just Jesus cried. Jesus was really sad because his friend died. That's not what it means. The word, we don't have an exact word for it in English, but it means something like to be so angry, which people sometimes get this angry, to get so angry that you weep. You weep tears of rage. And that's what it is. B.B. Warfield, the great theologian, said this should be translated, Jesus raged. He raged. He cried tears of anger. He was furious at the tomb of Lazarus. And so, well, why was Jesus so angry? What did he have to be so angry and wrathful about standing there at the tomb of his friend? Why did he do it? Because Jesus, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit created the world good and perfect, stands there and he sees what sin has done to it. How sin has cut down the image of God, who also happens to be his friend. God did not make the world for sin. Sin is an intruder. And look what sin has done. Look what it has done to God's good world and to God's image. And so you have suffering and you have death and you have loss and separation. And that's why Jesus got angry. So angry he could cry. So angry he could weep. But that anger was an expression of love for the human race. And that's important to understand why Jesus then did what comes next. Out of anger and rage, he raises Lazarus from the dead because he loves. Because he loves the human race. God's wrath is just. It's holy. Yeah, he's angry. He is an angry God. Like C.S. Lewis said, you know, Aslan is not a tame lion. Don't mess with him. He will get angry. God is not just, you know, puppies and flowers in a meadow. There is anger too. And that anger is something we should actually give thanks for, because that anger drove God to express his love for us by sending his son. You see, God's not just angry. God also provided a way to satisfy that anger. And he did the only thing that could be done. He sent his son as a sacrifice, as a propitiation, to take the anger on himself, to take all the heat for us in his death. And that's what God is doing in the world. And to prove that, John adds this statement in the end of verse 2. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Also for the whole world. Some want to take John's words here and say, well, that means that Jesus' death paid for the sins of people indiscriminately, right? Whether they believe him or not, whether they hate him or not, their sins are paid for. That's what's called universalism, all right? And that's not what John's saying. That's not what he's teaching here. Once again, this is about a God who loves the world, who so loved the world, loved the human race. And so the saving blood of Christ, his propitiation, John is saying, is going to satisfy for the world, for an unbelievably large number of people. And so large of a number that he can say the whole world. It doesn't necessarily mean each and every person. You know, the Olympics is going on now, and people often say when the Olympics are on or something like this, the whole world is watching. The whole world is watching what's happening in Sochi. And somebody will say, well, I'm not watching it, you know. Well, no, I mean, there's probably here people that aren't, and I watched some of it last night, but I'm not going to watch it all the time. But many people in all nations are watching this. And that's something of the idea here. Jesus has come to save people from every nation. And how many has he come to save? We heard it in our call to worship this morning from Revelation 5. Jesus is praised by the saints who have been taken out of every tribe and nation and people and tongue. And they sing praise to the Lamb. And then later in John chapter 7, verse 9, John is again hearing the praises of the saints in heaven. It's an amazing sound. And he turns around to look to see how many there are. And it says, behold, I saw a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. When all is said and done in this world, and the redeemed in Christ are drawn together, how many will there be? There will be enough to fill many worlds. There will be a number that none of us will be able to count. Some will not be saved. Some will not. Some will experience God's wrath and curse because they They reject Christ. They say, no, no thanks, not for me. But God's love and mercy are wide and they are powerful, and the extent of Christ's death is a number beyond counting that are saved. God is not stingy with his grace. He's not stingy with his mercy and his good favor. And so now hearing all of this, hearing all that we've heard, I want to ask you two questions as we finish. And the first one is this, and it's actually going back to John's first question. Do you still want to sin? He said, I'm writing this so that you will not sin. After you hear all that God has done for you in Christ, are you eager to get out there and sin? Do you want to do that? Or do you understand the depth, at least maybe a little bit, of God's love for you? Do you understand the cost of your salvation? Do you understand the sacrifice that was necessary? You know, are you going to spit on that? Or are you going to give thanks for it? And you're going to live a holy life because of it? Do you realize that you've not just been saved from something? You're not just getting fire insurance to get out of hell. But you are saved to something. You are saved to live a faithful life in Christ. You're saved to be like your Father in heaven. And the second question is this. Do you know that when you sin, forgiveness is there for you? Do you know that you will be forgiven after hearing all this, after hearing what God has done? Or are you still thinking, you know, my sin is too bad. It's too evil. It's too shameful. But we've seen that that has nothing. When Jesus stands as your advocate in the courtroom, that has nothing to do with his case. That has nothing to do with it. He is not coming to the Father and saying, Father, I would like you to accept Eric Sauter because, after all, his sins were not so very bad. They were not so very terrible. Or would Jesus come to you and say, I'm sorry, I just can't take the case, you know. You're just too awful of a client, and it's hopeless. No, neither one of those things is true. Your advocate's case depends not on what you've done. It depends on what he has done for you. It depends on his death, his propitiation, his satisfaction of the just wrath of the Father. He is your faithful advocate and your Savior. And his case for you is always going to be heard, and it will always win. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the righteous one and that he is for us. He speaks for us. He represents us, and he has died for us. We thank you for all that means. We pray that you would give us glad hearts today because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.